So, questions. We're all born with questions, aren't we? And if you've ever been around kids, your own or somebody else's, then you know they ask a lot of questions. And everybody knows what question they ask the most, right? Why? Why is the sky blue? Why do I have to go to bed? Why do I have to eat that? Why? I've got two kiddos of my own right there, and they like asking their questions as well, Austin and Sarah Beth. And the question of the day right now is, can I have a snack? Maybe that's your world right now, that's our household. You know, can I have a snack? Well, one night I was putting our oldest son to bed, Austin, and I looked down at him, and he asked me a question. He said, Daddy, when will I get a wife? And he's four, right? And he says, and how will I get one? And I was like, you know, I thought I had some time before I had to start answering questions like this, right? And so I looked down at him. I said, Austin, you know, buddy, you know, we got some time on this one. I didn't meet your mom until college. And then he looked up at me and interrupted me. He said, but Daddy, how did you keep her? And I was like, that's a great question. I'm still trying to figure that out. You know, see, we all have questions. And as we get bigger, our questions get bigger too. The more life we experience, the more questions we have. And they become really big, like, how is Lost really going to end? Where are they? Who knows? No, that's not the question. No, as we get older, we ask questions like this. Do I matter? If there is a God, does he love me? And does he care? And perhaps the biggest of all, what happens when I die? Not a cheery thought, not one I like to think about. You probably don't like to think about it much either. But the fact is that everyone in this room at some point, someday, will die. And we ask ourselves that question. And when we come to face with those kind of questions, now we can tell ourselves about anything. We're good at building our own case in our own mind. We can tell ourselves what to believe. But I think deep down what we want to know is this. Is there anyone who can authoritatively answer those kind of questions? Those kind of questions. Well, it was about 4 years ago, and I found myself standing in a tomb. And not just any tomb, this is the Garden Tomb, one of two traditional sites where Jesus of Nazareth is supposed to have been buried after his Roman crucifixion. And I was asking some questions. I was standing in there, and I was thinking to myself, is this real? Is this true? How do I know this really happened? How do I know that? Maybe you're here this morning and you've been in the church your whole life. You've been a Christian your whole life. Maybe you're just now coming back to Christianity and maybe giving it a shot. Maybe it's been busy and you're just kind of getting back into it. Or maybe, you know, just you're here for whatever reason. Or maybe you're here because a friend brought you this morning or they paid you and said, I'll take you to lunch if you come to Easter with me, you know, that kind of thing. Well, whatever you're here, I think we ask these kind of questions. Is this true? Is it real? Maybe we ought to put it this way. What is the difference between believing in Jesus and believing in the Easter Bunny or the Tooth Fairy or the Flying Spaghetti Monster? I mean, really, what is the difference between believing in Jesus on the one hand and the Easter Bunny on the other? Is there a difference? Is this Christianity thing just a bunch of religious wishful thinking for the gullible and those who need a crutch for that sort of thing? How would you answer that this morning? What would you say? What is the difference? Is there any difference at all? Can anything be said at all? Well, that's what we're going to talk about this morning, because Christianity has a lot to say about that question. And the first thing that we need to settle, and you've got this in your outline, is that the central claim of Christianity is historical. Here's why this matters. This quote's at the top of your page. I want to read it with this because I think it'll set the tone this morning. Christianity is not a code for living or a philosophy of religion. Rather, it is rooted in real events of history. To some people, this is scandalous because it means that the truth of Christianity is inexplicably bound up with the truth of certain historical facts, such that if those facts should be disproved, so would Christianity. But at the same time, this makes Christianity unique because, unlike most world religions, we now have a means of verifying its truth by historical evidence. See, Christianity is rooted in history. And the philosopher who said that got it from the Apostle Paul, who said this: look, if Jesus' body is still in the grave, then Christianity is false. Go play golf next week, all right? Game over. The stakes are that big. And this is what the Apostle Paul said about it. He said, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. And we are of all men most to be pitied. See, in our day and age, people treat religion kind of like a spiritual buffet line or flavors of ice cream. I have chocolate, you like vanilla or strawberry, and we just kind of mix and match, and, you know, true for you and not for me and all that kind of stuff when we come to questions of religion. But Jesus and the teachings of the New Testament don't fit that category. See, Christianity actually rises to the level of being true or false. It rises to the level of being true and false. And if it's false, you shouldn't be here, and I shouldn't either. Because we're of all men most to be pitied. And that was what the Apostle Paul said at the beginning. So, how are we going to talk about this morning? History 101. We're going to approach this question the same way that historians ask questions about other famous people in history. Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, Livy, Caesar Augustus, whoever else. In the same way that they approach their life works and teachings and then they end up in a textbook, is the same method that we're going to use this morning to talk about the question of the resurrection, to see if it really is a fairy tale or not. And that's what we're going to do. So I want to start with a pop quiz real quick. This guy's Tiberius Caesar. And he was the reigning Roman emperor during the time of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, there's Jesus of Nazareth. Tiberius Caesar was the most powerful person in the entire world in the first century. How many historical sources would you say there are for Tiberius Caesar? Just call a couple out.
Two, five.
Do I hear 10? No. Well, we got 10. 10 is the answer on that. That's pretty good. I mean, he's the most powerful person in the whole world at the time of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, Jesus, from a place called Nazareth, which is about 3.5-4 square miles in size. Where was that place again? Nazareth. And who is that guy? Jesus, yeah, I think it was the son of a carpenter, next to the most powerful and influential man in the world. How many sources would you say we have for him? 42 independent historical sources and documents for the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And that sets the context for this discussion. And one question we want to ask is, why is it that a guy from where was that place again, honey? What was that? Nazareth. Yeah, Nazareth. Why is there so much written about him compared to Tiberius Caesar? It's a good question. All right. Two rules in history, and this is in your notes, and this is very important as we ask this question. We're going to kind of be investigators this morning. Rule one, when it comes to history, what matters is evidence, not proof. What matters is evidence, not proof. And here's why that's important. Science is a wonderful tool, but it cannot prove anything about the past. So it's not the right tool for the job when we come to this question. We need to look to something else. The only other area in life that you have proof is in mathematics. And if anyone can understand that, you're doing better than I am. But we're not going to use that either. All right, so no mathematical proofs. And we can't replicate Napoleon or Caesar or the crucifixion. We can't replicate that. So what we have to look for is evidence to see what is the historical story telling us. What is the historical story telling us? And the second rule before we get going into diving this into this is we need to recognize the difference between possible explanations and probable explanations. Possible versus probable. Here's why that matters. Imagine with me, if you're walking along in a valley, kind of coming up around a rocky face there, and then you see this curious-looking mountain. All right? Now, you see this mountain, and you come to yourself, now, There are lots of possible explanations for that, right? Lots of them. For example, it could be that there's this special flower that grows on the top of rocks, and it drips down kind of this honeysuckle, you know, sugary water thing, and a flock of hummingbirds, or a herd of hummingbirds, what is, I don't know what the appropriate, whatever a lot of hummingbirds would be, a gaggle of hummingbirds, I'm not sure. They all just start attacking the face of this mountain over years and years and years. And eventually you get that. I mean, we're not there. We couldn't say it didn't happen, right? It's a possible explanation. It's possible. But I'm betting we're going to want a better explanation than that. We're going to want a probable explanation. Perhaps one that involves a chisel and a rock and a guy hanging half of his life off the side of a mountain chiseling that thing, right? Because that fits the evidence better, right? And when people come to the question of the resurrection, there are a lot of possible explanations that get kind of thrown out and kind of muddy the water. But what we're interested in is what is a probable, what is reasonable to believe about the resurrection? What does the historical evidence actually say? What is the best explanation for that? So that's what we're looking for this morning. And the approach that I'm going to take this morning will be a little interesting, a little weird, and let me set it up this way. Basically, there's a scholar, Gary Habermas, originated this, and from 1975, and I'm glad I didn't do this job, but 1975, he searched all of the available and ready scholarship on the issue of the life of Jesus of Nazareth, historical Jesus studies, and stuff around the resurrection in German, French, and English, about 2,200 publications. And he categorized what is it that the vast majority of scholars will affirm about what facts are true about that time period and about this person of Jesus. And what he talks about is that these facts are backed by so much evidence that nearly every scholar who studies the subject, even the rather skeptical ones, accepts them. All right, so he wanted to find a minimal standard of facts to build his case on for the resurrection. And that's the approach that I'm going to be sharing this morning. Now, you might have had an objection. Maybe a flag was thrown in your mind. Jonathan, you can't use the Bible to prove the Bible. I didn't take logic, but I think that's circular reasoning. You know, I think you're assuming what you're trying to prove, that kind of thing. And here's the thing we need to recognize. See, since we can go to Lifeway or Barnes & Noble and buy a Bible in any color or size or shape, we think it's one book. It was not originally one book. The writings of the New Testament were 27 separate documents written over a span of 50 years by 9 different authors to a variety of locales, and about 200 or 300 years later is when those got put in a book. And then there's sources beyond that, which we're going to look at too. But the New Testament was not a book. There was a bunch of different people researching, writing, and so when the historian looks at that, they lay all these things out because the New Testament documents are our earliest and best sources for the life of Jesus. Earliest meaning they were the closest to his event of 30 AD, of his death, which means that myth and fable and all that time, legend, doesn't have time to develop to erase the core of what happened. And best meaning there's a lot of manuscripts. There's a lot of textual evidence that a historian looks at. And so that's not circular reason. What you're doing is you're putting all the historical documents on the table and then you apply the historical method to them and see what you find. So I'm not assuming the Bible to prove the Bible this morning. All right, and one more thing before I get there. The case this morning doesn't rest on whether or not you happen to believe that the Bible is inspired or the inerrant word of God. You don't have to jump that hurdle to investigate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I believe that the Bible is inspired and that it is inerrant. We believe that as a church. We believe it's reasonable, and we can make a case for that. That'll be another Sunday, so you'll have to come back at least one more time to find out about that. But this case does not require that. I'm giving you basically the kernels of what historical scholarship is telling us about this, and then we're going to see what is the best explanation of the facts. All right, so the first fact we want to look at is that Jesus died by Roman crucifixion. Jesus died by Roman crucifixion. Now, here's why that's important. If he died, he must have existed, right? Yes. I'm still amazed at how many internet skeptics I'll find on the internet in different places who doubt the existence of Jesus. And here's why, and we'll get to that in a second. So if Jesus died, he had to exist. If he died, that means he was actually dead. And Romans were really good at killing people. In fact, they perfected one particular way of killing people, crucifixion. No one just swooned. No one just, not looking too good. No, you're dead. They perfected that. There were thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of crucifixions in the first couple of centuries, in centuries leading up. Romans were very good at that. But I want to mention Roman historian Tacitus, and this is a great, interesting quote that'll kind of set the stage this morning for some of what we're going to talk about. Nero was the emperor of Rome, right? And he's famous for what? Anybody remember? Supposedly fiddling while Rome burned, right? If you remember that in school. Well, here's what the major Roman historian Tacitus said. Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures, that would be crucifixion, and other things, on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christ, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty. And what would the extreme penalty be? Crucifixion. During the reign of Tiberius, there's our guy with 10 sources, at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, and a most mischievous superstition. Anybody think of what a mischievous superstition might be associated with Christianity? That people rise from the dead. Thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the bottom corner in Israel, the first source of the evil, but all the way in Rome, all the way at the top of that map in Italy. And here's what's interesting about that. Several things. First, you see that he was crucified publicly, Pontius Pilate. We have those facts mentioned. And Christianity is associated with a mysterious superstition, the resurrection. What's also interesting is you see how far Israel and then that top corner is Rome. And in the span of about 30 years, there are enough Christians in Rome proclaiming the resurrection that Nero can blame the burning of the city on. Right? And that's recognized by the Roman historian, not a Christian, Tacitus. It's a very important piece of evidence. All right, next, Jesus seminar scholar John Dominic Crossan. It would be hard to find a more liberal, skeptical scholar on the planet than John Dominic Crossan. He's always on the History Channel and Discovery Channel. He's got this Irish cool accent thing going on. But that's John Dominic Crossan. All right, here's what he had to say. So Jesus' death by execution under Pontius Pilate is as sure as anything historical can ever be. So it's like, look, if you're going to doubt this, I'm not sure how to tell you that you ate breakfast last week because you'd be on the pass. And if you're that skeptical, I don't know what else to say. You know. So also, in 1967, people used to be skeptical that crucifixion actually would involve nails going through into the wood. And this is from a first century crucifixion victim. I think Yohanan was his unfortunate name. And it was 1967. They dug that up. And so you see a lot of this evidence surrounding a common belief that Jesus existed, he died, that was a public event, and he died in Rome, in Jerusalem, but he died by Roman crucifixion. So that's our first historical fact, but that gets us down the road quite a bit, all right? Next, fact number two, Jesus' disciples believed that he rose from the dead and appeared to them. Jesus' disciples believed that. Now, that they claimed it, no one in professional scholarship who studies this for a living denies that they claimed it, that they claim they saw the risen Jesus. No one denies that. So then the question is, how do you explain it as we keep going? Sometimes it's heard, well, the disciples created this religion thing, and they were just wanting to, you know, get notoriety and fame for themselves. I mean, look, this isn't the 21st century. You can't go on Oprah, start your own website, and create a religion and become famous and sell thousands and thousands of books. They had absolutely nothing to gain from this. They were Jewish fishermen and other people who were just minding their own business until this guy named Jesus of Nazareth came along. They had nothing to gain from this. And then something radical happened, right? Peter, think with me, bless him, Peter. Last time we saw him right before the crucifixion, what was he doing? He was denying who? Jesus. I don't even know the man. Well, within a month or two, in Acts chapter 4, in other places, You can't shut him up. He's like, I can't stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. And he was whipped, and he was given 39 lashes, and eventually, Peter was crucified upside down because he didn't count himself worthy to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord. Now, how do you get from Peter the coward who denied Jesus to Peter the confident proclaimer willing to go to his death for the message of the resurrection? You got to explain that. Hummingbirds or chisels? We got to have a good explanation. Possible versus probable. Second objection of the morning. Here it comes. All right, Jonathan, lots of people die for a lie that they sincerely believe. And that's true. There's a lot of people who have died for lies that they sincerely believe, which turn out to be false. But here's the relevant difference for the disciples and what that looked like for them. This is what Gary Habermas summarizes this. The apostles died for holding to their own testimony that they had personally seen the risen Jesus. Contemporary martyrs die for what they believed to be true. The disciples died for what they knew to be either true or false. See, it wasn't secondhand for them. And all the disciples but one died as martyrs and died for their proclamation that Jesus was risen from the dead. They all died for that. And they would have had decades to think about if this was a lie that was made up. You know, what are they going to do differently about that? How are they, you know, they didn't try to save themselves out of it. They knew. If anybody had the strongest assurances, it was them. And they knowingly went into that because they had seen the risen Jesus. And liars make poor martyrs. You know, a sad chapter in the early first century is that thousands upon thousands upon thousands of Christians during Nero was this during the 60s and beyond, Christians were rounded up, and if they wouldn't deny Christ, they were put in the Roman Colosseum. They were used as human torches to light the games. They were lined up across roads and crucified. They were thrown to lions. Now, it's been real easy to avoid that fate. No, I didn't see him. No, Jesus didn't raise from the dead. And yet, thousands upon thousands of Christians are there. Liars make poor martyrs. And we have to explain that. Remember, this circle is just getting bigger and bigger and bigger as we go through. All right, so we've already seen our two first facts are this. The first, that Jesus died by Roman crucifixion. And second, that the disciples believed that Jesus appeared to them, that he rose from the dead. The third fact is this. The church persecutor Saul was radically transformed to Paul, as we know him. See, Saul, before his transformation, he went to the Harvard of his day in the Jewish studies. He was a sharp, sharp guy. He studied under the best people. He was the most zealous. He was passionate about proclaiming Judaism. That is what he did. And then all of a sudden, he is not only for Judaism, he is actively persecuting Christians. He actually holds the coat of the first martyr, Stephen, is being stoned. Where basically what you do is you find a nice cliff about 15 feet below, and then you run somebody off the cliff. They usually break a lot of bones during that time. And then you grab big boulders eventually, and as a mercy killing, you just start piling them on. And to make sure their coats didn't get dirty, and they could be limber enough to do that, Saul was holding the coats. Now, Saul went around trying to round up these Christians and kill them. Then, all of a sudden, he becomes the chief proclaimer and defender of the risen Jesus. He goes from persecuting the early church to being the chief proclaimer in the early church. Historically, what is the best explanation for that? What happened? Something happened. That just doesn't happen by itself. What happened? And not only that, he went on. I mean, you read about his life, and critical scholars doubt very little of what Paul has written. Only a couple of letters they won't affirm to him. So those are solid historical sources in their eyes. And look, he was whipped, beaten, tortured, he was stoned, and he was ultimately beheaded under our friend Nero in 67 AD. Why? Because he would not deny the risen Jesus. Okay? And the circle of evidence continues to get bigger. And then there's James. The skeptic James, the brother of Jesus, was suddenly changed. Now let me ask you a question. How many of you guys have brothers in here? Brothers? All right. Let me ask you a real good question. What would it take for you to believe that your brother was the Son of God? I mean, really. I mean, that may do, if nothing else I say this morning does it, that may help you put this in context. What would it take for you to believe that your brother was, what does he have, a God complex? Look at this guy, he's the Son of God. See, interesting thing about Jesus' family and his brothers and sisters, they all doubted him. They didn't follow him during his earthly ministry. They actually thought he was crazy. One account said, the Greek word used is the same word for mania. They thought he was out of his mind, right? But then James shows up, like the Apostle Paul, and he's one of the early church leaders. He's one of the big three of the early church in the 60s. Not the 1960s, but the first century 60s. And James is right there, and he is a chief leader. And here's what we know about James. Not only him, he had this radical transformation, but then he ended up being martyred for his belief. Belief in what? The risen Jesus. And there's sources that are internal to the New Testament that tell us that, and secular sources outside of the New Testament that tell us that. Remember, our explanation has to account for all this stuff. And these aren't conservative Bible fact, like trivia stuff. This is what the vast majority of scholars who study this for a living, liberal, skeptical, conservative, accept. And so I want to say, what is the best explanation for this stuff? So James, he went to his death as well. All right. Fact number five, the empty tomb. Fact number five, the empty tomb. Question, where was Jesus crucified? Jerusalem, right? If you were going to start a religion that you created, where would be the last place on the planet you would start proclaiming the message that Jesus was raised from the dead? Jerusalem. It's the Jerusalem factor. Because here you have the disciples, and why? Because the best way to shut you up is to go get the body. We can dig him up, and here he is. It's only been 50 days. But within 50 days, the disciples are proclaiming in Jerusalem that Jesus has risen from the dead. 50 days. You can still see the nails. You can bring him out. You can get him here. And so why start there? I mean, I'd go to Egypt or somewhere else and start proclaiming it there if I was making this thing up. No, they started in the very place that it happened. And there's also an interesting response to that. One of the strongest historical criterion there is enemy attestation. If your friend pays you a compliment, that's nice. If your enemy pays you the same compliment, that's stronger, right? Well, when presented with this, the Jewish leadership, they're the ones who had Jesus crucified by Roman crucifixion, right? So when they're presented with this message and the disciples saying he is risen and all that, what did they do? Well, they said the disciples stole the body. So if they stole it, it's not here. Is that what you're telling me? The body's not here. We don't have the body. You can't produce the body. You know, no. The disciples stole the body. They're making up a story about the disciples. And so that's interesting because that argues for the empty tomb when a critical scholar looks at that. And then finally, and ladies, I'll apologize in the, you know, at the beginning of this, the testimony of women. The testimony of women. And this is really interesting. In fact, one of the strongest pieces of evidence there is. All four Gospels record that who, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who finds the empty tomb first? A group of Jesus' women followers. Now, and then they go back and then they try to tell the other disciples and they're all skeptical, right? Here's why that's significant. If the early church was trying to create this movement, what you know about Christianity and a guy's name starts with the letter P, who would you have found in the tomb if you were making this thing up? Peter. He's the rock. He's the guy I'm going to build a church on. Let's have Peter find the empty tomb. No, Peter's cowering over there in the room. The lady followers are over here, and they found it because here's the deal. In Roman society, and again, not my view, they didn't have any legal status for testimony in a court of law. You could dismiss basically their testimony. So question, you've got multiple sources, And you wouldn't, this is the one of the most embarrassing things about the details of the account, because you want to put your best foot forward, right, when you're telling this story? So you would never say this, historically speaking, unless what? It was true. And that's a strong piece of evidence that the tomb was empty as well, because look, we're not making this thing up. This is how it happened. I mean, I would have liked to have found the tomb, but they found it. You know, that kind of thing. That's what Peter's saying. All right. So that's the empty tomb. Jerusalem factor, enemy attestation, and testimony of women. All right, so let's review what our five facts are. These five minimal facts. There's other things we could say, but these five facts this morning are this. Jesus died by Roman crucifixion. That means he was dead, it was public, and he existed. All right, off to a good start. Second, Jesus' disciples believed that he actually appeared to them. They claimed it. You know, they suffered and died for it. Their lives were radically transformed, right? I mean, and liars make poor martyrs. And we also see that Saul becomes Paul. He got persecuting the church, killing the first Christians, and now he's the chief proclaimer who is ultimately beheaded for his belief in the risen Jesus, right? James, I mean, again, what's it going to take for you to believe your brother was the Son of God, right? And yet he's martyred for his faith in the risen Jesus. And then the empty tomb. They start it in Jerusalem, right where it happened. Enemies saying, look, the body's not there. We don't know where it is. The disciples stole it. And a group of Jesus' women followers were the first at the tomb. Now, what is the best explanation of those kind of facts? Again, remember our possible versus probable explanations. Well, I want to add one more little piece of cultural background that I think will help us understand this more fully. Two pieces of cultural evidence. The first is this. What did people believe about the afterlife in the first century, right? Is this natural for people to believe in the resurrection or that, you know, that sort of thing? So what did people believe? Well, you got two basic groups. You got Greeks and Romans. Kind of the Greco-Roman view was the body, the flesh was bad. The spirit was good. You want those two to come apart at death so you can kind of have this immortality of the soul thing, because your body is a limitation. Not a good thing. So the Greco-Roman view, they're not looking for a bodily resurrection. All right? So that's that side. The Jewish belief in the day, on the other hand, was they were looking for a resurrection of all people at the end of time after the judgment. Not in history, not as an individual. Their belief was at the end of judgment, everybody gets raised, some to everlasting righteousness, some to everlasting judgment. So, question. How does the belief arise that a singular person, the Messiah, is raised from the dead within that kind of context? Sociologically and culturally, you've got to explain where the new beliefs come from, right? They don't just pop out of thin air. And that one was big enough, by the way, to take over. And people are all over the world with that thing. So what's the best explanation for that? A risen Jesus would probably do it on that one. Second thing, Andy, if you want to, you can read, you know, if you doubt what I say, you can take it up with N.T. Wright, who wrote 740 pages exhaustively examining every single alternative belief in the culture at that time. So, an original source material. So you can take up your rest of your Easter morning with that if you'd like to and read that. The second one is this, and this is really important. You guys know your Old Testament history a little bit, Hebrew scriptures, people of Israel. Why did they keep getting in trouble and keep getting kicked out of their land in the Old Testament? Idolatry. Worshiping other gods. Right? In fact, they're under Roman rule right now as a continuing judgment for that, right? So, I mean, their chief verse is Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord our God is how many? One. Question. All historians agree on this point. Within almost no time at all, years at most, couple of years at most, you've got early, predominantly Jewish Christians worshiping Jesus as God on the same level with Yahweh of the Old Testament. Now, everything within them had been beaten into them was, we don't worship any God but Yahweh. So how do you explain sociologically, culturally, a people who's predominantly Jewish worshiping somebody else as God besides the, the Father in Yahweh. Got to have an explanation for that. And I think Jesus rising from the dead will get you that. All right, so maybe at this point you're going, well, look, Jonathan, you know, that's a lot of historical stuff, and, you know, that's great, and I don't even know what to say about all that. But that seems convincing to me, but just a little news flash for you. We are in the 21st century, right? We're in the age of microscopes and telescopes, and science has shown miracles don't happen. And I even think I remember reading a philosopher, David Hume, who argued against miracles, right, in college. I think my professor said something about that. So didn't he disprove that, said it was illogical to believe in miracles? Well, as fun as it would be to argue against Hume this morning, I did that in a beige article for you in your handout, in your bulletin. If you don't want to read it, it'll make a nice little bookmark for things around the house, whatever you want to do. Not going to hurt my feelings, but I'll show why I think Hume's reasoning is false in that and won't take up the time to do that this morning. But I do want to say this about that question. If it's at least possible that God exists, then miracles are possible. If it's at least possible that God exists, then miracles are possible. So the question then is it at least possible that God exists? So I want to tell you about the curious case of Anthony Flew. Now, Anthony Flew, if you've heard of Anthony Flew, was probably one of the top two atheists in the 20th century. In fact, his articles are published in all of your anthologies for freshman philosophy and sophomore called The Presumption of Atheism and other things like that. One of the most well-known atheists in the world. Well, in 2004, he kind of sent intellectual shockwaves through the world because he rejected his atheism and became a deist. He now believes in God. He's not a Christian, but he believes that some God of some sort had to be involved and exist. Now, that doesn't make Christianity true. It doesn't prove that God exists. It doesn't prove, you know, that miracles happen every day. However, I'll share with you what he said about his own experience, and you can follow up in his book if you want. I now believe that the universe was brought into existence by an infinite intelligence, and that this universe's intricate laws manifest what scientists have called the mind of God. I believe that life and reproduction originate in a divine source. Why do I believe this, given that I expounded and defended atheism for more than a half a century? The short answer is this. This is the world picture, as I see it, that has emerged from modern science. Now, after examining the evidence, he came to the conclusion that it was reasonable to believe that God exists. Odds are he's read a few more things than you and I have. Now, that doesn't make it true. I'm not trying to say it proves more than it does. However, I would say this. The kind of evidence he's talking about, we know this. The beginning of the universe happened. Space, time, matter, and energy all came into existence at a point in time in the past. So we know that the cause of that had to be beyond space, time, matter, and energy. We look at the design of life, what it would take for even universes to exist, and strong and weak nuclear forces and gravitational stuff, and axis of the earth, and all the carbon base, and all the stuff you could look at that he was reading. And then you look at the cell and just the complexity of one little cell and the DNA that's written in a cell, which is like a computer code. Bill Gates of Microsoft talking about the information in the cell said it's like a computer program, but so far more developed than anything we've ever come up with. And if you're a Mac fan, you're like, of course it is at Microsoft. But the point is cells are full of information rich in DNA that codes life. And those are the kind of things that Flew was thinking about. Now, here's the thing. I don't think we can just shut the discussion down by saying, look, miracles can't happen or science has disproven this thing. I think we take miracles on a case-by-case basis and look at the historical evidence and see what the best explanation is. And I think that's what we learned from the curious case of Anthony Flew. So where does this leave us? Where do we go from here? Where do we go from here? See, Christianity is not based on a fairy tale. Paul was not interested in proclaiming a fairy tale. People don't die for fairy tales. There's solid historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. Even if I say, oh, I'll concede you the Bible's inspired, I'll concede you the Bible's inerrant, and I'll just give you your basic minimal historical facts that you'll grant me, and I still think it's the best explanation for the evidence. And I don't think that miracles have been shown to be impossible, And I think it's at least possible that God exists. In fact, I think it's reasonable for a whole lot of reasons we can't go into this morning. So in light of that context, there is good, solid evidence to choose Jesus over the Easter Bunny, for example, and why those beliefs are different. This isn't make-believe or religious wishful thinking. You see, millions and millions of people from all walks of life, all over the world, have had their lives transformed by the risen Jesus for 2,000 years. I've had my life transformed by the risen Jesus. 15 years ago, I began my relationship with him, and he's changing me. And if the resurrection is true, then your life can be transformed by the risen Jesus. And as we think about those questions we asked earlier, you matter if this is true. God is inviting you into the greatest redemptive story ever. And he wants you to play a part in that. You matter. Your life has purpose if this is true. And God loves you so much more than we can possibly imagine. So much that he would send his only son to die on a cross, to take the death that we deserved, so that we could be restored in our relationship with him. That's how much he loves us. Jesus, dude, that's what the cross was all about, and the resurrection is God's amen to the cross. And when we think about death, we don't have to ultimately fear death, because Jesus conquered it, if this is true. See, death then becomes the beginning of the rest of our forever lives. See, the Bible talks about eternal life as a personal relationship with God. And that begins the moment you trust him throughout all eternity. That's what eternal life is. You see, and Jesus makes you a promise. And the promise that he makes to us is this. And it's based on and guaranteed in his life, death, and resurrection. He says, I tell you the truth. If anyone hears my words and believes him who sent me, he will not be condemned. For he has crossed over from death to life. From death to life. Well, as I was leaving the garden tomb that day, I noticed there was a sign on the door. And it said, it was interesting, it was a great reminder, and it gave me a lot of hope. It said, he is not here, for he is risen. And I don't know what you're facing this morning, and I don't know what you're facing tomorrow, but if Jesus is risen, then there are authoritative answers to your biggest questions. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you love us, that you have shown us that you love us so much, and that you've helped us, because we struggle to believe, God, sometimes. But you designed it so that your story and history would be intertwined, so that those who would turn to you would have a solid foundation for their belief that Jesus is risen. God, thank you so much, and I pray that you would help us to think about these things. This is not a fairy tale, and no one should base their life on a fairy tale. We pray all this in Christ's name.